We read God's word in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 2, we read from the first verse. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. As far as I know, I've never met an angel. I believe they exist. The Word of God shows that they do, but I don't think I've met one. But we read in the Bible of people who did meet with angels. And generally it was an overwhelming experience. We think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He fell down at the feet of the angel. The angel indeed, I feel, was almost embarrassed by John's reaction. It was overwhelming. If that was so for a godly apostle, what must it have been like for shepherds? Here were men not like the shepherds on the cards, warm and cozy amid the sun, but amid the snow, the sheep all nice and clean and behaving themselves. For shepherds, it was a hard life. And they were at the bottom of society. They were the very bottom. As far as people were concerned, they were probably dishonest, disreputable characters. They were almost outcasts. We need to rid our minds of these romanticized ideas of what the shepherds were like. And yet it was to these people that an angel appeared. Indeed, a whole host of angels appeared to them. And they were terrified, as we're told in Luke 2. No wonder. What were the angels going to do? Were they going to be messengers of judgment? Quite easily they could be. They were certainly messengers from God. But what was God going to say to men like this? It was hardly likely, they would have thought, to be good news. And yet, it was. It was the best news they could possibly have heard. It was about a birth. And they're told who was born, Christ the Lord. And names we know in the Bible were very important. Names tell us something about the person, either what they were or what their parents hoped they would be. Names were chosen for particular reasons. And that's especially the case when we think of the names that are applied to the Saviour. They're not random labels. Each of them tells us something because the name stands for the person. That's why in John 1:12, for example, we read, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." To believe in the name is to believe in the person. And so the names that are given are crucial. The name of the Lord is central to salvation and to Christian living. Again, John 20, verse 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the name stands for the person. And as we think of the names, the titles that are applied to Jesus, we will come to understand more clearly who he is, what he came into the world to do. So I want to focus on that announcement to the shepherds in Luke 2 and verse 11. To think of these names. Here is a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. I want to look at each of those titles, those names, and to see what they say to us about this baby who grew up to die on a cross. A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. He's a Saviour, first of all. All through the Old Testament, all through the Bible of the Jews, God was shown to be a God who saves. The very mention of Saviour would immediately turn the mind of a Jewish person to think of the work of God. This is not human work. It's God's work. They had a vivid illustration in their own history in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It was God who delivered them. It was God who was their Saviour from bondage. And above all, of course, as the Scriptures show us, it's salvation from sin that is the great and glorious work of God. And so they would read in Ezekiel 36, for example, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols." And one of the clear messages of the Old Testament was that salvation is God's work. It is never a human achievement. It is not something that we can do for ourselves. Salvation is the work of God. As Jonah learnt the hard way, salvation is from the Lord. Now here is the announcement of the angel that the Saviour is present on earth. It is not just that God from heaven is going to reach down to save people from their sins. The Saviour is actually there on earth. In a human body, in a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem. To say that this baby is a Saviour immediately tells the shepherds, tells us that God is present. This is not just another human baby. That is all that many people can see in this account. But it is God who is present. The very fact that this is the Saviour tells us that. The great promises of his coming, Isaiah 7:14, for example. The name given there is Emmanuel, God with us. And that is exactly what is the case, that there in that baby, in the stable, God is present. Now, God is everywhere. There is no part of his creation from which he's absent. So what's different? But God now is present in a new way, a way that has never been experienced before. Yes, God appeared to various folk in the Old Testament, but those were temporary appearances. When he came to Abraham, that was a temporary visit, and then he was gone. And that was always the case until this point. This is unique. Now God is not simply appearing on earth, but he is actually sharing our nature. The Son of God has taken a human body and a human soul into union with himself permanently. That's what we're told in John 1:14. The Word became flesh. He is not merely visiting in human appearance. He is actually sharing our nature without giving up anything of his deity. He is sharing in our human nature. And he comes as Savior. As Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it is not enough to honor him as a great teacher or to respect him as the performer of miracles. We must understand that he came to save sinners. If he didn't save sinners, then all his teaching, all his miracles are utterly useless to us. He came to save. What do we mean when we say he came to save? What is this salvation that Jesus comes to offer us? We can use the word, and plenty of people talk about being saved. But what does the Bible mean by salvation? What are we to understand by Jesus here named as Savior? The Gospels show us. They show us that in Jesus there's a concern for the whole person, body and soul. He healed the sick and he forgave sins. And both of those come together in Mark 2. There was a man lowered through the roof, the paralyzed man, laid before Jesus. And Jesus first forgave his sins and then healed his paralysis. The whole man was transformed, body and soul, by Jesus. And the miracles of healing, of raising the dead, were signs. They were pointers to Jesus' identity. They tell us who he truly was. They tell us what work he came to do. He came to transform men and women, to give them new life. The healings point us to a day when all sickness and death itself will be no more through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Healings now are temporary. Those Jesus healed eventually would die. But a day will come when bodies will be transformed and there will be no more death and there will be no more sickness. It will be a recreation. And that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So the Savior transforms. He transforms the whole person. He makes us new people. And already that transformation is taking place. We look forward to the transformation of our bodies one day in the future to be like his glorious body. But it starts now. And it starts now with the forgiveness of sin. None of the rest of that transformation is possible unless first our sins are dealt with. There's no point thinking of transformation of the body, resurrection, unless first your sins are forgiven. That is the essential starting point. Matthew 1:21, message, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He didn't come as a social reformer or as an educator. He came as the Savior from sin. And unless your sins are forgiven, unless your spiritual condition is transformed, then the other parts of that transformation, the bodily transformation, is simply impossible. It will never happen to you. First, your sin must be dealt with. And that's our deepest need. We may have all kinds of needs. You may today have all sorts of things that you think or you know you need. It may be economic, it may be social, it may be all kinds of things. But the deepest need of every man and woman is the need of forgiveness of sin. And that's the need we all have, regardless of our situation or our circumstances. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, we're dead in transgressions and sins. And that's got to be dealt with before the rest of the transformation can ever happen. Jesus came as Savior from sin. He came to deal with our sin and its consequences, the bondage it puts us in, the misery it brings into our lives, our liability to God's judgment, all the things that sin brings upon us. Jesus came to deal with that. He tells us in John 10, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And it begins with the forgiveness of sins. That's why he comes as Savior. He will raise up his people. He will transform our bodies. But first and essentially, he must deal with our sin. If you're not willing to have your sin dealt with in God's way, then none of this transformation will ever happen. He is a Savior above all from sin and all its consequences, all the misery it brings. He is the one who's able to address it. He is a Savior who is Christ. That's the second title the angel uses of the baby, Christ. Christ, or Messiah, we could translate it. It simply means the anointed one. This Savior is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And if there was one thing that people knew about the Jews, it was that they were looking for a Messiah. And the basis of their scriptures, as they read what we call the Old Testament, they saw promises there of a Messiah, of an anointed one. They were looking forward to his coming. They'd looked forward for centuries to the coming of the Messiah. There had even been people who had falsely claimed to be the Messiah. So they were waiting. They were waiting eagerly. When would the Messiah come? What would he be like? Would they recognize him? And now, here is the message. All those centuries of waiting are over. Now, in God's time, the Messiah has come. And we might think, well, surely then all the Jews would accept him. They would be delighted to line up behind him and follow him. And then we read in the Gospels, most people didn't want him. They rejected him by and large. The number of disciples was really fairly small. Why was it? Well, they were looking for the Messiah, but this isn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. This wasn't the one they were expecting. And so when they discover what the Messiah is really like, most of them don't want him. The Anointed One. The Messiah. What does that title tell us about Jesus? Well, when we look at our Old Testament, we see that there were three figures who were anointed. And each of them will tell us something about Jesus. The Old Testament shows us that sometimes prophets were anointed. Not always, but sometimes. Elijah anointed his successor, Elisha, in 1 Kings 19. So to think of him as the anointed, as the Messiah, we think of him as a prophet, as the last great perfect prophet. The task of the prophet was to bring God's word. They were channels of revelation. They didn't speak their own words. They spoke God's word. And now God's revelation comes finally and perfectly in Jesus, in the anointed prophet. Beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, we're reminded that God spoke in various ways in the past through prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here is the last great, perfect prophet, the bringer of God's final revelation to us. It'll be preached throughout the world by the church, and it comes through this baby in Bethlehem, this Messiah, this anointed prophet. After him, there really is nothing new. He's God's last word to us. Prophets were anointed. Priests also were anointed in Israel. Priests were anointed. There were special regulations for the oil that was to be used. Every priest was anointed before he took up his responsibilities. And what did priests do? Well, above all, priests offered sacrifices. That was their job. Day after day in the temple, the priests would offer sacrifices according to God's command. Above all, the high priest, once a year and only once a year, would go into the inner part of the temple, the most holy place, and he would take with him the blood of a sacrifice, the blood of atonement for the sins of all the people of God. And once a year, he had that task and that privilege to go in to the very presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice. But of course, the blood of an animal, the blood of any number of animals, can't take away the sins of a human being. The blood of animals can't cleanse our conscience. They don't really bring forgiveness. Those sacrifices that the priests offered were simply pictures, temporary measure, awaiting the time when the perfect sacrifice would be offered. And now that day has come. Now the shepherds are being told the perfect priest has arrived. Not a human being who'll serve for a few years and be gone. Here is the perfect priest who has come to offer the sacrifice for sins. But the amazing thing is, he's not only the priest, he's also the sacrifice. That's what's unique about Jesus, the Messiah. He's the priest who makes the offering, but he himself is the offering. He is the sacrifice. He has come to die as a sacrifice for sins. He's described in Hebrews 9 as going in to the very court of heaven, and he takes the blood of the sacrifice, and it's his own blood. It's not a bull, it's not a goat, it's not a lamb. He is the sacrifice. And so we don't need animals to be sacrificed any longer. All of that is finished because the last perfect offering has been made by the last perfect priest. Jesus offered himself and has actually accomplished what those animal sacrifices symbolized. This is what they were waiting for. This is the sacrifice that deals with sin. In the very heart of it we have in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. The Messiah is anointed as priest to offer the sacrifice that you and I need for the forgiveness of our sins. The price has to be paid, and that price is the sacrifice of Jesus. He's the priest, and he's the sacrifice. And he does everything we need so that we can be saved from our sins, so that we can be transformed and have eternal life. It's all already there. And the gospel tells us, first of all, what God has done to save us. And in Jesus, he's done everything. The Messiah is anointed as prophet, God's last word to us. The Messiah is anointed as priest to offer the sacrifice for sins that saves us, and that sacrifice is himself. He's offered his own body on the cross. He's died for sinners like you and me. And the price of our salvation has been fully paid. There's nothing that you can add to it. There's nothing you need to add to it. It's perfect. It's complete. It's all there in Jesus. The Messiah is anointed as prophet. The Messiah is anointed as priest. And the Messiah is anointed as king. He is a king. And even as we think of that baby as king, it brings us, in fact, to the third of the titles that's given to him by the angel in this message to the shepherd: a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Lord. As anointed king, he is the Lord. There's a glorious title that's given to Jesus, the Lord. Now we need to remember that in the New Testament, the word Lord sometimes is just a polite way of speaking to people. We've got to be careful as we read the Gospels. Sometimes people are addressed as Lord. Sometimes Jesus is addressed as Lord, and it's just polite. Like Sir, if anybody still uses that nowadays. But sometimes it's quite clear something far greater and something far deeper is meant by Lord. We think of Thomas meeting with Jesus after the resurrection. Jesus shows Thomas the nail prints in his hands, the mark of the spear in his side. And Thomas understands. And he bows before Jesus. And we're told in John 20:28, He says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And when he addresses Jesus as "my Lord," he's not merely being polite. He understands that here before him is God himself, in all his glory and his majesty as king. And Thomas worships him and acknowledges his royal authority, "my Lord and my God." And so here, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's a king. Even as he lies in the manger as a little baby, he is still king of the universe. Sometimes it's asked, well, who was ruling the universe when Jesus was in the manger in Bethlehem? The Son of God still was. He never vacated the throne. But now the king is also a baby in a manger. And he's a king. And he came proclaiming the kingdom of God has arrived. The rule of God has come into the world in him. God is not just a king up in heaven. God is a king walking on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. God is a king who is raising the dead, healing the sick, preaching to crowds. The king has come. Actually present on earth, that people could see him and hear him. God the King has come to earth. And so Jesus can say, for example, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Because it's the king's finger that drove out the demons. The king's authority that healed and raised the dead. It's the king's authority that forgave sinners and granted them eternal life. It's a royal Messiah who has come to save his people. A Son of God, he is always Lord. He always has been. He always will be. But now, as the incarnate Son sharing our nature, as the crucified and risen one, he exercises all authority. He tells us in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. The one who, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, is head over everything for the benefit of the church. He is a king who died and rose again. And that's what so many of the Jews just could not understand and couldn't accept. A king who would fight against the Romans, certainly they would have that. But a king who'd die on a Roman cross, no thanks. And yet he came as a king to die. And by that death and resurrection, he saves his people. Not leading an army, dying on a cross. He saves his people. He purchases them. And the price is his blood. So he reigns. He reigns now as we sit here today in this worship service. He is Lord. He is King. Not just at some distant day in the future. Now at this very moment. He is King of Kings. And he is Lord of Lords. And one day he will return in glory to complete our salvation and transform our bodies and raise us up to everlasting life. There's a day coming, the Bible says, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. Every one of us, every person who has ever lived, will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. But unless you trusted in him for salvation in this life, then you will confess he is Lord unwillingly. And you'll be forced to confess he's Lord. And it'll be too late to be saved. Now is your opportunity to acknowledge the Saviour, Christ, as your Lord, to put your trust in Him to save you from your sins, to forgive you, to make you a new person, to begin to transform you and prepare you for heaven. Now is your opportunity to acknowledge Him as Lord. Many of you have, but I can't read your heart. I don't know if you have or you haven't. But each of us needs now in this life to make the same confession that Thomas did. My Lord and my God. If you haven't done that yet, don't delay to a day that might never come. Trust in Him for salvation. Today, many people think of the baby, helpless little baby, and they're emotional about it, and it's nice. But they don't think why He came. They don't understand who He really was, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Almighty, able to save us from our sins. Are you trusting in Him today? Is He your Savior and your Lord? Do you believe in Him? Are you serving Him? He is the greatest gift. We've already thought about that today. The gift God has given us. You need to believe in Him to receive the blessing. Trust in Christ, a Savior who is Christ the Lord.